1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through to 5, verse 2, and I've given it the title, The Good Minister Guide. The Good Minister Guide. Back in the first half of chapter 3, Paul gave instructions about the qualifications for an elder, and also for a deacon. But the elders are the leaders of a local church. The Bible teaches that there should be a group of elders. When I preached on that passage, and when we studied it again in the home groups in this last week, we saw that the qualifications for an elder were almost entirely to do with character. What sort of person this man was to be, these men were to be. And it's very striking. True, Paul mentions in passing that he must be able to teach, but above all it's saying, even above gifts, is his godliness. Now that is talking about his qualifications. But what will he actually do when you say, there you are, here's an elder, get on with the job? What would we expect to happen when we see elders in action? How can we tell if the church is being well led? Well, in chapter 4, verse 6, that I read a minute ago, there's a great phrase where Paul says, if you do put these things before the brothers, quote, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Other translations put it, a good minister of Christ Jesus. So if 1 Timothy as a whole is all about what it means to be a good church, and I've given the title, which it is, and I've given the title to the whole series of sermons, A Good Church Guide, then this chapter is about what it means to be a good minister guide. But as I preach, bear in mind that by minister I mean elder. So we're not just thinking of the one or two people like in this church, myself and Stephen, who are financially supported by the church so that we can give ourselves full time to the work of church leadership. We're thinking of all the elders here. It's not just about myself and Stephen or other full-time workers. And in answering this question, what should an elder do? It's vital that we get back to the Bible and get our ideas from there. For there are many very impressive-looking ministers around who don't really meet up to the New Testament specification. And the abiding danger is that the man who really is the genuine article gets overlooked because he's not impressive in the world's eyes. Because you see, one thing that comes through in this passage is that I think one of Paul's motivations in writing is trying to steady Timothy's nerve. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Brackets, regardless of what anybody else says. And verses 11 and 12, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Brackets, because I know that some people are despising you. So what must a good minister be like? How is the church to recognize one? Well, five things stand out that I just want to briefly look at, you know, look at each of them briefly. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it's five things that struck me as I studied this passage. And I've posed them as questions that you might ask of an elder. Not literally ask him, but ask about an elder. And the first one is, does he attack false teaching? Does he attack false teaching? Verses 1 to 6. See, many people's idea of a good minister is someone who never has a bad word to say about anyone, who will always find something positive to say about every other church leader in the area, who can always find a common ground with anybody, and who can always think of a reason why we ought to join in with every interchurch project that suggests it. Because you see, instinctively, many of us don't like conflict. And church leaders who avoid conflict appeal to us. But I'm afraid that according to the Bible, a church leader who always avoids conflict, who never says anything bad about anybody or anything, well, that is a sure and certain recipe for being a bad church leader. Because you see, we must learn from this passage about the setting in which church leaders have to operate. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith. The Holy Spirit has, in some way, clearly told Paul, and it's written down here for us, that in the later times, which is the period between Christ's first coming and the second coming, i.e. now, some will abandon the faith. Why would they do that? Because, second half of verse 1 and verse 2, will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. People are going to depart from the faith because they're going to be taken in by false teaching. Where does that false teaching come from? Well, Paul says here, ultimately, it comes from the devil. But more immediately, it comes from men. It was just like, that's why I ask you to read that passage from 1 Kings 22, because there was false teaching there, which came through men, but ultimately it came from the devil. How can people do it? How can they stand up and say things that aren't true and pretend to be ministers of Christ? Well, Paul says because their consciences are seared. The whole reason Timothy had been sent to Ephesus was because on the existing eldership, when Timothy arrived, there were people who were teaching lies, teaching untruths, teaching different doctrine from the gospel, teaching that was at odds with the gospel. And they could do that appalling thing because their consciences were seared. The word used is actually the word from which we get our word cauterized. You know, something that, if you cauterize something, you seal it, don't you, so that it can't feel anything. You know, their consciences had been ignored so often, had been trampled over so often that they no longer worked. You know, if you keep ignoring your conscience often enough on some specific issue, it just gives up the ghost, as it were. It ceases to work on that area. And what sort of things will they teach? Well, verse 3 gives us the particular example in Ephesus. It may necessarily be like this everywhere at all time, but this is one example. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. That was the era then, and it's actually a pretty common one down throughout church history, teaching that if you want to be holy, you have to give up certain things. That's the essence of holiness, that you must be celibate. Oh, wow, gosh, you must be really holy, you've given up getting married. That's not being holy. That's demonic teaching, according to Paul. And or you must not eat certain foods, that you're morally superior if you say, oh, no, I don't eat that. But again, according to Paul, that's not holy. That's ingratitude, because God made these things to be received with thanksgiving. Marriage is a good gift of God. You don't have to get married, but you can't say that certain classes of people shouldn't get married. And all foods are a good gift from God. Now, that doesn't mean you have to eat everything you come across. You can have personal choice. I don't actually like that. But if you start saying, you shouldn't eat this, then that's error. The false teaching confronting us may be different, but the bottom line is that in every church, in every period of history from the time of Christ till now, in every part of the world, such church will be in a context where somewhere around us there'll be people teaching error, giving teaching that will lead people to abandon the faith if they listen to it. You can't be a good shepherd if you don't protect the flock from wolves. And you can't be a good spiritual shepherd if you don't protect the church from false teaching. So Paul says, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Put what things before the brothers? Well, the statement of truth and the expose of error that he's just talked about in the first 5 verses. So a church leader who is always terribly polite about every other church in the area and always willing to join in with every joint venture suggested, he's not a good minister, he's a bad minister. So if you're looking to see if elders are good ministers, ask, do they attack false teaching? Then the second thing to ask of an elder, if you're saying, is he a good or is he a bad elder, is this: is he growing in godliness? verses 6 to 12, and then the end of verse of chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, and the first couple of chapter 5. Just listen to some of those. Verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Or verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself. Verse 16 is particularly striking, isn't it? If the minister is going to save his hearers, which he goes on to talk about, he must watch the way he lives as well as watching his teaching. I think it was Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who was a very godly young minister in the Victorian era. I think it was he who said, what my congregation most needs is my personal holiness. So if you want to assess whether your elders are good ministers, look at their lives. And the strength of Paul's point is particularly striking in the context of the letter, because you see, it was precisely in this area that the false teachers in Ephesus were falling down. That was the giveaway. That should have been the giveaway that something was wrong. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion. These men just spent time talking about worthless things. Or verse 19, he charges Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Some people have given up on a good conscience. Chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You could have recognized there was something up with these false teachers because they were greedy. They were in it for the money. So here's the challenge, the warning for us. Don't be impressed by someone just because he has amazing gifts. These false teachers were clearly very gifted men. Too many Christians are so impressed by great gifts that they overlook the fact that the presence of gifts is not evidence of a holy life. The devil is very gifted. The Antichrist will do great miracles. False teachers may be very gifted. They may do great miracles, but what false teachers will not do is live holy lives. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now that is partly for the benefit of the church that Paul writes that. He's writing to Timothy, but there's plenty of evidence in the letter that he expects the whole church to hear this letter, because he addresses them you plural at various points. So Timothy would read it out and they'd all hear what Paul had to say. But I think primarily Paul here is saying this to Timothy. When he says, let no one despise you for the youth, he doesn't mean Timothy go around and say, you mustn't despise me for my youth. He means, Timothy, you must live in such a way that no one could possibly despise you. Because he says, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. The people who go around speaking ill of you, well, everyone says, well, that, you can't speak ill of him. He's a godly man. See, the primary challenge in that verse is not to the congregation, it's to leaders like myself. That we've got to live in such a way that people can't look down on us. And Paul doesn't simply say that an elder or church leader should be godly. He says he should be making progress. I think that comes out in Paul's talk about training. End of verse 7, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. If you do training for some sport, the whole idea of training is that you improve. Well, the same holds true for training in godliness. Every Christian should be growing more like Jesus. More about Jesus would I know. More of his saving grace show. Church leaders should be setting an example in that. And that includes the way church leaders relate to others in the congregation, which is what verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 are about. That a church leader needs to form appropriate relationships with others in the congregation, depending on their sex and depending on their age. Not rebuking older men, but encouraging them. Treating younger men like brothers, not lording it over them. Treating older women like mothers, treating them with respect as you would your mother. Treating younger women like sisters, but doing it in a pure way. You know, that's an important area of life for a church leader, relating appropriately to others in the congregation. Then thirdly, question to ask, does he give himself to the ministry of the word? Verses 13 to 15. Listen to verses 13 and 14. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Church leaders are to be ministers of the Word of God. Till I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Because you see, the church is God's church. The church belongs to God. Doesn't belong to the leaders, doesn't belong to the members, it belongs to God. Stephen showed us that last week, verse 15 of chapter 3. If I delay, I'm writing these things to you that you may know, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. It's God's church. So God must have the authority in the church. It's his work to bring new life. It's his work to build up believers in the faith. It's his work to build up the church. And the way he has authority, the way he works in the church, is through his word. Remember that verse in Ephesians? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God works by his Spirit through his word. So church leaders are to be a channel for God's authority, for God's work in the church. And that, therefore, the fundamental task of a church leader is to bring God's word to God's church, because that's how God works. We seek to see God work in the church and beyond the church out in the world as his word is read and proclaimed. So no other source of authority is legitimate. Beware of any leader who seeks any other source of authority than God's word. And verse 13 shows us that when a church meets together, there are three key ways in which God's word is to be ministered. Firstly, it's simply to be read. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's why we have two readings from the Bible in most services and why we've simply started reading through the New Testament, a chapter at a time, in the morning services. Because our aim is that, look, if someone were to come to all our services for, well, how long would they have to come to all our services before they'd heard the whole Bible read? We want people to hear the whole Bible if they came long enough to the church. And then the Bible is, it says, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. We need to teach God's word, to explain it carefully, and then to exhort people, to encourage people, to believe it, trust it, obey it. So absolutely central to the work of an elder is the ministry of God's word. And interestingly, again, not just in his godliness, you should expect to see him making progress in his teaching as well. Verse 15, practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. I want to see an elder growing in his understanding of God's word, growing in his ability to teach it, whether that's from a pulpit or small group, one-to-one. So that means you must expect the elders to spend time reading, studying, learning. Just think about an analogy with your doctor. You'd be worried if you found out that your GP had gone off to medical school, he trained as a doctor and qualified, and then he said, throw my books in the bin. I know it all now. I'm never going to read another textbook in my life. I'm never going to go on a training conference. No, you don't expect that. You expect him to carry on learning. You expect him to keep abreast of new learning in his field. Expect the same of your elders. And enable them to do it by allowing them to devote themselves to the ministry of the word. And that's why we want to appoint more deacons, so that we can be spending less and less time doing other things and more time in the ministry of the word and prayer. So don't worry if you're looking for elders, if we get to the point of appointing new elders, don't worry about the million and one things they can't do. They're to be ministers of the word, not spiritual odd job men. Fourthly, does he find it hard work? Ask. Does he find it hard work? Verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially those who believe. The point there is, it's hard work being a Christian minister. It's not easy. And frequently, personal testimony, it seems like a struggle just to keep your head above water. And the temptation is for the pastor to think, or the elders to think, surely it shouldn't be this difficult. Am I missing something? Is there some special technique I've missed out on? Or for the congregation to think, my goodness, he's finding it really hard going at the moment, isn't he? Maybe he's not really up to it. And there are always those out there who are saying, look, this is the secret of success. If you do it this way, your church will grow. This is the magic bullet. It's tempting. You see, the spirit of our age is to look for labor-saving devices. What's the ministry equivalent of instant coffee? Or a sort of freezer meal? You know, you just put the sermon in the microwave and heat it up and then come and deliver it. But what does Paul say? He says here, for to this end we toil and strive. And that's typical of Paul's teaching on the minister's work. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, talking about his own work, he says, him, that's Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And in Paul's case, that's an apostle. And his grace towards me was not in vain. Okay, Paul, how do we know God's grace towards you was not in vain? That you're the real McCoy as an apostle. Well, he goes on, same verse. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul, how do we know you're a real apostle? I worked incredibly hard at it. That's what he points to. My hard work as an apostle. And the passage is full of this sort of toiling, striving sort of language back in 1 Timothy 4. It says, verse 7, train yourself. Verse 10, for this we toil and strive. Verse 13, devote yourself. Verse 15, practice these things. Devote yourself to them. Verse 16, persist in this. Now that's a great evidence of the grace of God for the job. Christian ministry is that tough that without the grace of God enabling you to train, to toil, to strive, to devote yourself, you won't persevere. You'll give up. You'll find something easier to do with your life. So I can say without hesitation, without any qualification, that if someone comes to you and claims to have found the secret of effortless church growth, or some minister comes to you and says he's so gifted that he finds it all very straightforward, he is a fraud. Real ministers find it hard work. Real elders find it hard work. And finally, last but by no means least, but very briefly, fifthly, is he passionately committed to evangelism? Verse 16, but I could have said verse 10 as well. For to this end, verse 10, we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. And verse 16, persist in this, second half of the verse, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The good minister's concern is to be his salvation and that of those who listen to his teaching. Christian work is all about people being saved and being brought safely to heaven. Time and time again in this letter, we come up against this issue. Paul reminds us that God's great desire is to see people saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why Jesus was born at Christmas Day, so that he might go to the cross and die there to pay the penalty of our sins so that we could be forgiven. He rose again so that we might have new life, so that we might be saved. It's terribly easy for a church to be sidetracked into other things. Good elders will be like a record that's stuck. They'll keep reminding you that we're here to proclaim the gospel and to see people saved. They'll keep putting evangelism at the top of the agenda. And that takes us back a full circle to the first point. That's why a good minister attacks false teaching, because false teaching stops people being saved. So what is a good minister? You want elders who struggle to improve in their preaching and teaching. You want elders who struggle to improve in their godliness, who set an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. You want elders who are passionate about evangelism, who want to see people saved, and so are implacable in their opposition to false teaching. Speaking personally, that's a daunting challenge, so please pray for us. That's possibly the first application of this passage. Pray for us. And if they are showing improvement in these areas, in life and doctrine, don't worry if they seem to be finding the whole thing a struggle. It is a struggle, and that's the fact that they struggle is a sign of God's grace. It's when they give up the struggle that the grace ceases to be there. Don't worry if they don't stand out in a crowd. They're called to be pastors, not TV personalities. And don't worry if, frankly, they seem out of date compared with other church leaders you come across. Because, you see, God's specification hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Let's pray.